Our scripture reading this morning is Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this and many other passages of the Word of God is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 5, question 12 asks, since then by the righteous judgment of God we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? And the answer God will have His justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, notice first of all this morning that we enter the second part of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a description, an explanation of the deliverance from misery, from sin and death, and the misery that we have. The first section gives the knowledge of our misery, our sin. It's interesting to see how much of the catechism is devoted to each one of the three areas that we examine. And I'm sure all the Heidelberg Catechism students know this by heart now. They will for sure by tomorrow night. That the first four Lord's Days are devoted to the knowledge of misery, or really there's an introductory and then only three. And then from Lord's Day 5 all the way to Lord's Day 31, we have the knowledge of our deliverance. There are 27 Lord's Days on deliverance. And then from 32 to 52, the knowledge of how to express our gratitude. This is in harmony with Scripture. Scripture very definitely and in no uncertain terms will tell us about our depravity, will show us our sins. We have to know that. But the great message of the Bible is not that you will perish in your sin. The message of the Bible is salvation from sin, the gospel, and even in eternal life that Jesus Christ has earned for us. That's the main message of the Bible. That's the main message of the catechism. But then also significant, the Bible very much emphasizes what's expected of us who are delivered? Gratitude. And so the Lord's Days also spend 21 Lord's Days on expressing gratitude. These Lord's Days 5 and 6 are really, they're a unit. It's hard even to break them up into two parts. And they serve as an introduction then to the whole section on deliverance from our misery. That question, rather, Lord's Day 5 is very much grounded on the previous Lord's Days on our depravity, is evident from question 12. Since then, all that's true. And then the question really summarizes what Lord's Day 4 said. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. That's what Lord's Day 4 has established. We deserve temporal and eternal punishment. The first section laid the foundation for the second, setting forth the depravity of man. Man is dead in sin. He is incapable of doing any good. He is inclined to all evil. And that's the cause of man's misery. His sin and his guilt is because of Adam, And his misery is exactly the judgment of God. It's the sentence of God. You will die. You will die. And Lord's Day 4 show that this is exactly what we deserve. God is not unfair by somehow requiring something of us that we can't do because he made us capable of doing it. God cannot simply allow sin to go punished. He can't close his eyes and just say, well, we'll let it go. He can't do that. And there is no conflict in God so that you can't say, well, I appeal to the God of mercy, and that will override perhaps his justice. That's impossible. All God's attributes are in perfect harmony with each other. So Lord's Day 5 turns to deliverance from the punishment in a different way. And in so doing, the Catechism introduces two terms that we all need to know. Two terms that are really the foundation for understanding and being able to explain the death of Christ. Those two terms are satisfaction and substitution. If you don't have those two terms, you will not be able adequately to explain what Jesus did on the cross. You must have those two terms, satisfaction and substitution. Both of those terms are found here in this Lord's Day. This is how we must explain the death of Jesus Christ. And it's significant that the Catechism, right here, at the beginning of the section on our deliverance, will bring those two terms in and establish that the foundation of our salvation is built on satisfaction and substitution. Very key terms. And this isn't a mere chance that they bring it in this Lord's Day, because if you go to the Canons of Dort and look at the second head of the canons, which deals with the atonement of Jesus Christ, those two terms are found there too. You must have those two terms to explain the Reformed understanding, the biblical understanding of our salvation in Jesus Christ. So let's examine Lord's Day 5 under the theme, seeking satisfaction. There's one of the terms, seeking satisfaction of God's justice. We'll notice in the first place that this satisfaction of God's justice is the foundation of reconciliation. In the second place, we'll look at the possibility of a substitute. There's that second word, substitute. The possibility of a substitute. And then thirdly, the qualities of the effectual deliverer. What must that deliverer who will truly deliver us, what qualities must he have? So first of all, the satisfaction of God's justice is the foundation of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is a term that is appropriate in the context of the covenant. The Heidelberg Catechism is a Reformed creed. It's not merely a Calvinistic creed. It is that. Very, very much indebted to John Calvin. The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, our class learned that. Visited Calvin, got some instruction from him. They very much were followers of his theology. And so the Heidelberg Catechism follows the theology of John Calvin. But John Calvin did not develop something very much that the Reformed faith in the Netherlands did, and that's the doctrine of the covenant. The Heidelberg Catechism is not merely Calvinistic. It is, but it's a Reformed creed, and it assumes the doctrine of the covenant. It assumes it. It's all through the Catechism, even if the word covenant is not found very often at all. So it's not surprising then that the early Lord's Days did focus on the covenant, although not using the term, when it described the relationship between God and Adam. And you remember how it said that God created Adam so that he would heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Well, that's the covenant. Living with God, praising him, enjoying him. That's the covenant. That's assumed in the Heidelberg Catechism, the doctrine of the covenant. Embedded in question 12 is also the doctrine of the covenant. Again, the word covenant is not mentioned, but it's seen in the words, the very end of the question, and be again received into favor. And be again received into favor. In other words, we had the favor of God. Somehow we lost that. Is there a way that we can be again received into favor with God? And that's the idea of reconciliation, and that fits in the covenant. Because reconciliation is a word that only applies when there are two who were friends, who had a kind of covenant relationship, and they enjoyed friendship, but something happened to break up the friendship. Something came between them so that no longer could they enjoy friendship. They are at odds. They turned against each other. Instead of love, instead of fellowship, is now anger, bitterness, maybe even hatred has separated these two who were friends. Between two who were friends but now are estranged from each other, reconciliation is the proper word. That's what you want to do. Bring them back together, reconcile them to each other. You cannot reconcile two perfect strangers. The word doesn't make sense. They never had a relationship. You can introduce them to each other. You can try to bring friendship into their relationship, but it would be inappropriate to say, so-and-so, I'd like to have you be reconciled to so-and-so, when they never knew each other. That doesn't make sense, does it? You reconcile two friends who have become estranged. You reconcile a husband and a wife who have become estranged. You reconcile a brother and a sister or two members of the congregation who have something against each other. You reconcile. You try to bring them back together. That's the sense of the covenant. That's exactly the point. Because at the creation already, when God created man, he made him in that covenant relationship right then and there. Adam was a covenant friend, servant of God. They delighted in each other. Adam loved to look around the creation and see God's handiwork. Adam and Eve loved to serve God in the creation. And when God would come and talk to them in the cool of the day, they would run to him. They wanted to talk with him. They had a relationship, a beautiful relationship of friendship. And then Adam sinned. And that destroyed it. He broke the covenant. He lost the image of God. All his perfections. His nature became vile and polluted, prone to every evil. He made a league with Satan, and now in league with Satan, he hates God. That's what's found in his heart for the first time, a hatred of God. And because of this, God could not have fellowship with Adam. He's vile. He's full of iniquity. He's full of hatred and bitterness against God. God is too holy to have fellowship with such a one. The only thing that God could have, the only reaction, so to speak, God could have to Adam is, when he comes into the wickedness, into contact with Adam's wickedness, is wrath. Killing wrath. That's all that could be there. Because Adam is vile and God is perfectly holy. Their friendship was ruined. So if there will be a friendship again between God and Adam, there must be reconciliation. Reconciliation. Obviously, man has to change. God never changed. He didn't sin against Adam. He doesn't have to confess anything to Adam. He doesn't have to remove something that he has done wrong, different from every friendship in the world and every husband and wife relationship. With God and man, it's only man. So how can man remove that offense against God? And how can man somehow be changed so that God can have fellowship with this vile creature? How can we, says the Catechism, be again received into favor? That's what we're talking about. What's the answer of the Catechism? God will have His justice satisfied. That's the only way that man can be reconciled to God, that man can be received again into favor. Justice. The justice of God must be satisfied. Justice is a legal term. It works in a court of law. It speaks of legal requirements. In this context, it refers to punishment for a crime. The laws of the state have, this is a violation, and then this will be the penalty. This will be the punishment that goes with the crime. The punishment ought to be appropriate to it, fitting to the crime. The punishment has to be fully executed, and then justice is done or satisfied. That's the only way that justice can be satisfied. That if a criminal is convicted, he's found to be guilty, then that's his status. He's guilty under the law. But there are ways for him to remove that by paying the fine, serving the sentence in prison, and then he has satisfied the justice of the land. He has paid what was required of him, and no longer does the law find him guilty. But for him to walk free, for him to be out and about in society, he must have satisfied the justice of the court. That's what we're talking about here. All the punishment must be meted out. His debt to society is paid, and the guilt is removed. Now, God has a very strict, righteous judgment. That's what we're talking about here. His justice must be satisfied. And the penalty for breaking God's law is death. He announced that at the beginning from Adam, and that gives you some sense of the horribleness of breaking God's law. It said the punishment should fit the crime. It does. When a mere puny creature, dependent on his Creator, created to serve his Creator, says, "No, I'm not going to serve you," then he should die. That's what you were created for. And if you're not going to serve your Creator, then death. Death is your lot. Physical death entered into Adam immediately after he sinned. His body began to go toward the grave. Spiritual death. He lost all the good spiritual characters. Then he became a vile and corrupt creature, prone to every evil. And the wrath of God came upon him. The wrath of God that is in time through the whole of his life. The wrath of God that is eternal. The horror of hell for an eternity. That is the penalty for breaking God's law. Because it is just because sin is not merely committed against another person. Sin is committed against the infinite majesty of God. And therefore the punishment is eternal. That's a fit, just punishment. We know from the last Lord's Day, God did not give up the demands of His law. It abides there. The law says, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And even if man is unable to keep it, that doesn't matter. God still requires it. He still requires it because He made man able to do it. God is judge. Adam said that. God is the judge of all the earth. And we sang it as well. God is judge of all the earth. He judges with a perfect righteous judgment. If we hope to escape the punishment, there is no way. It cannot happen. God is a just judge. He executes His sentence. No one can escape it. The justice of God must be paid, satisfied. Satisfaction, then, is the foundation of the doctrine of salvation. We can be reconciled to God in no other way than by satisfaction of His justice. That's where the Catechism starts. The whole section on deliverance starts with this. God will have His justice satisfied. If that isn't done, there is no salvation. All the punishment must be carried out. It must be finished completely in order for you and me to be saved. It has to be carried out. Only then are we looked upon by God with favor. Only then can we go about freely, so to speak, because the debt has been paid. It must be. Without satisfaction, there's no salvation, no deliverance from sin, no reconciliation back to the favor of God, no eternal life. If anyone brings a gospel that is somewhat different, that does not require a satisfaction of God's justice, that is a different gospel. That is not a gospel. That's a false gospel. It must include satisfaction of the justice of God, punishment for sin. This aspect, and the reason I'm emphasizing it so much, this aspect of the explanation of the death of Jesus Christ is missing in any Arminian explanation of the cross. They talk about the love of God. They talk about the fact that Jesus saves us. But they do not talk about satisfaction of the justice of God. They must. Otherwise, it's not complete. It's not. It doesn't get at it. It has to be a payment for sin. Payment of the justice, the punishment that God requires. That brings us to the possibility of a substitute. The Catechism turns immediately from discussing the need for satisfaction to the idea of substitution. That other key term, substitution. And it does this already, right away here in question 12. Listen, the answer. God will have His justice satisfied. Therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Those three words. Or by another. And that's where the word substitution is brought in. A substitute for us. A substitute is a very common idea. Our children understand what that is. If you've ever been to a soccer game or a basketball game, a basketball court, there are five players, and the coach says, you go in as a sub for that player. And so the player that's on the floor comes off, and the new player comes in as a substitute. That's what it is, a substitute. So wherever that other player was playing, that's where the new one, the substitute, will stand. He will do whatever the other one was supposed to do on the floor and try to do what he should do. He's a substitute. He's in the place of the one who just sat down on the bench. That's the idea of a substitute. Someone who will come in our place. Someone who will do what we ought to do for us as a substitute for us. That's what the Catechism introduces with those words, or by another, a substitute for us. Now, in this context, of course, it means that he will take our guilt and then take the punishment, whatever that punishment we deserve, that our substitute will bear that punishment in our place until it's gone. And then we are free, because the justice of God was satisfied by that substitute, and so we are free from it. God would not say to us any longer, oh no, you need to bear the punishment yet. No, it's gone. That's what we're looking for, someone to be our substitute to bear this punishment and satisfy the justice. You understand why we need a substitute? The Catechism has said, all right, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. So question 13 says, well, what about ourselves? Can we do it? Question 13, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? And the answer is, by no means. By no means. But on the contrary, not only are we unable, but we do the opposite. We daily increase our debt. Now the debt is what we're talking about here. First of all, there is a certain debt with sin. God requires of us all of our time, possessions, being that we love Him and serve Him perfectly. And we'll demonstrate that by loving each other. That's what God requires. Anytime we do not measure up to that, we incur a debt. A debt. We must do that. If we don't, we owe God something that we didn't give Him. We are in debt to Him. If we do not love Him, therefore we have that upon us. Scripture uses that language when it talks about the death of Jesus Christ, when it talks about salvation. It uses the language of debt and payment. Start with Jesus' prayer. Forgive us our debts. Matthew 20:28, Jesus speaks of the Son of Man giving His life a ransom. A ransom is money. You pay something. Jesus would give His life a payment, a ransom for many. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, a purchasing through His blood. That's Ephesians 1:7. Romans 3, previous chapter, where we read Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A payment is made. And the next verse, 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. And the word propitiation is the same idea. It's a payment to make amends for something. All right, you damage somebody's property and you say, I'll pay for it. That's a propitiation. So throughout the Bible, the idea of payment is very much connected with our salvation. A debt has to be paid. So, apart from Christ, now let's just think about the question, how will we make a payment to God? How will we pay for our sins, our debt? And we saw last week that God owns everything, so You can't offer to give something of the earth to God because he already owns it. It's already his. Could you perhaps bear his wrath from now until the day that you die? Well, that wouldn't work because that's only a temporal punishment. When you died, that would be it. Maybe 60, 80, 90 years, but that'd be all. But there's an eternity of God's wrath. And besides that, the intensity of the wrath, you couldn't bear it because there's no limit to God's wrath. There's no bottom to it. There's no top to it. It's infinite. There's no way that you could bear that wrath in order to get rid of it. A man who has a life sentence in prison can serve that out. When he dies, it's over. But your bearing of God's wrath couldn't finish the wrath in your lifetime, even if you lived to be 100 years old. It would not do. You would not satisfy his justice. Could you perhaps give him perfect obedience? Could you give him perfect obedience? Could you say, this week, I am going to be a perfect husband. I am going to be a perfect father, a perfect wife, and a perfect mother. I am going to be a perfect child in the family this week. Not one sin all week long will I commit. I'm going to go to school and be a perfect student. No sin against any of my fellow students, nor against the teacher. Well, you know, you can't do that. You're not going to do that. But even if you could, what would you do? You'd only be doing what God required. You'd only be filling the requirements for this week that God already requires of you. And the catechism says, and we don't even do that. But rather, we daily increase our debt. So there isn't any possibility, you understand, that you and I could make the satisfaction for our sins. That is not a possibility. 1 Kings 8:46 says, there is no man that sinneth not. There is no man that sinneth not. 1 Kings 8:46. And 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we only increase our debt. A substitute is needed. Someone has to substitute for us. We can't do it. Well, that raises a question. Will God accept a substitute for you and for me? Especially when the guilt not only has to be shifted, but when the punishment is death and even an eternal death? Will that work in America? If you would murder someone and then someone comes along and says to the government, well, I know this person deserves to die. He deserves the death penalty, but I'll serve it for him. I will die in his place. Will the government allow that? Of course not. Of course not. Why would God? Why would God accept a substitute for you? Do you ever think about that? Why? God will not simply allow us to handpick or have someone come up and say, I'll do it. Partly because it's a death penalty, and no one in this world can say, here, I will die. No, we let God decide when we will die. And partly because there has to be a right to take the sins of one person and impute them to another. There has to be some legal reason why that may be done. The Bible indicates that through a number of examples. The book of Proverbs warns about becoming surety for a friend. Now, in the context of Proverbs, it's talking about someone who says, I'll co-sign your loan. So whatever debt you are incurring in this loan, I'm taking on as my responsibility too. If you can't pay it, I will. And the book of Proverbs says, be careful. Don't do that. That's very unwise to become surety for a friend. Paul asked Philemon, take the guilt of your slave Onesimus and put it on me. I'll gladly bear it. But that, of course, was kind of a figurative thing. He couldn't literally take the guilt of Onesimus. Judah offered himself a substitute for Benjamin. You remember in the Old Testament when they were standing before Joseph and they didn't know it was Joseph? They thought it was an Egyptian lord. And then Judah said this in Genesis 44, 32. Talking to Joseph, Judah said, for thy servant, talking about himself, became surety for the lad, for Benjamin, unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame. I will bear the blame. The guilt will be on me. I will do everything in my power to be sure that he comes back. Now therefore, he says to Joseph, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. Let me be his replacement. And the legal reason for that is, he said, I became the surety to my father for this child. So take me instead of him. And every year, in the great day of atonement, the Israelites would behold that as the high priest would come with the goat for the sin offering and put his hand on the head of that goat, signifying that the guilt of all the people of Israel was being placed on that lamb, that goat, as a substitute. Their guilt on him, put to death. A substitute. So the Catechism investigates the possibility of finding a substitute. Question 14. Can there be found anyone anywhere, one, who is a mere creature able to satisfy? Can we take a creature and make him our substitute to make a satisfaction for us? And an animal? Maybe an angel? And the Catechism says no, none. There isn't any. For God will not punish another creature for the sin which man hath committed. We're talking about how do we substitute? How do we transfer the guilt from us to someone else, to something else? And the answer of the Catechism, you can't do that. God will not punish another creature for the sin that man hath committed. That's the first problem. See, when man sins, he sins body and soul. Man has a mind, and with that mind he's thinking, and he's thinking evil thoughts against God, evil plans. And he has emotions of love and hatred and lust, and he sins with his emotions, and he sins with the choices that he makes. He deliberately chooses to sin, and then his whole body is involved in the as an instrument of sin. And God said, I can't now punish a dog for that. It has to be a human nature. It has to be someone with a human mind and will and emotions and a human body. That's the only thing that can possibly bear it. Even an angel can't. He doesn't have your body. So no, there is not. God will not punish another creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, there's another reason. No mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin. And now notice, so as to deliver others from it. Even if you could find someone that would be a substitute, a creature could not bear the eternity of God's wrath and finish it. If you could find some creature, angel or animal, to bear God's wrath for you, and that bearing would go on all of your life, and then when you died, it wouldn't be finished. You would still be liable for the punishment because the wrath of God would not be finished. No mere creature could finish the wrath of God so that you would be freed from the responsibility of it. No creature could finish the infinite, the eternal wrath of God. So no, there isn't any creature that can do that. Man has to bear the punishment. Body, soul, mind, will, emotions. Man has to bear the punishment. But a mere creature simply cannot do it. So the Catechism turns then in question 15 to the qualities. What then must this mediator and deliverer be? What are the qualities he must have in order to be a substitute for you who can finish the wrath of God so that you can go free? What is that substitute? Well, says the Catechism, first of all, he must be very man and perfectly righteous. Only he is a suitable substitute, someone who has a very real human nature, a mind, a will, emotions, body, just as you have. But he must be a perfectly righteous man, because if he has any sin of his own, then he has his own guilt to bear. He can't bear yours. He has to bear his own. So he has to be perfectly righteous, never once having defiled the law of God, never once having transgressed, loved God perfectly. That's the kind of man there must be. But more is needed, because the Catechism goes on to say, and yet he has to be more powerful than all creatures. A mere creature cannot do it. We've already seen that. He cannot finish the wrath of God. So it has to be more powerful than all creatures. Well, there's only two possibilities. There's creatures and there's God. There isn't an in-between. Contrary to all of the world's nonsense and its movies and video games, there isn't some kind of a superhuman person between us and God. There's creatures and there's God. That's it. So no mere creature. So the deliverer must be very God. He must be very God. Only God is able to sustain the burden of God's wrath in such a way that he finishes it. It's done. And obviously, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. The next Lord's Day is going to go into this again to be so clear on this. But Jesus is the only one. He is the eternal Son of God. He came into our flesh. And he became our substitute. Hebrews 7:22 says, so much was Jesus made a surety, the guarantor, the one who said, I'll stand in his place, I'll take his debt, I'll pay it. If he can't, I will. In Romans 5, which we read, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for them. He died in their place. He became their substitute. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, beautiful. That word, for us. He became our substitute. And he could do that because God made him to be the head of the covenant people, so that legitimately, legally, their guilt could be imputed to him. God chose us eternally in Christ. We are connected to him from all eternity. And therefore, our guilt could be transferred to him. Our curse could be transferred to him. And that's what the Bible says. He became sin for us. He became sin. He took on himself our guilt, not the corruption. Didn't need to do that. But because he took on our guilt, he could bear the punishment. He could bear the curse. He could bear the wrath, the infinite wrath of God Jesus could bear. And he finished it. He announced it on the cross. It's finished. He took it all. And the resurrection sealed that. The resurrection indicated that God agreed, it's all gone, it's finished. You think of what that means. That Christ arose from the dead means your sentence of death is gone from you. It's gone. It's been paid. The justice of God was satisfied. That's Matthew 28, which we referred to earlier. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to give His life a ransom, a payment for many. And so chapter 5 of Romans, verse 10, we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Reconciled we are to God. This is the foundation of our salvation. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus made a satisfaction. Now there's actually three terms you always want to remember with the atonement. And that's not brought up here yet. Not yet. It will be later in the catechism. But besides satisfaction and substitution, there's one more. You know what it is? Particular. Jesus became a substitute for some. The elect. Those who are God's covenant people. He didn't become a substitute for everybody in the world. He didn't become a satisfaction for everybody in the world. Otherwise, because if that happened, then they would all be in heaven. And that's not God's plan. That's not His plan. His plan is that Jesus would become a substitute for those whom God loved eternally, who were in Jesus Christ, who are His covenant people. And for them, it is effectual. We are redeemed. We are reconciled to God by His Redeemer, His Mediator. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy goodness, the beauty and the wonder of Thy plan, redeeming us through the blood of Thy Son. We thank Thee for Him. Thank Thee for His marvelous work. We are nothing apart from Him. And we can only thank Thee every single day for Thy goodness. Hear us, O Lord, in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing Psalter number 363. 363, stanza 2, Lord, if Thou shouldst mark transgressions in Thy presence, who shall stand? But with Thee there is forgiveness. And the forgiveness is found in the last stanza, hope in God, ye waiting people, mercy is great with Him abound. With the Lord a full redemption from the guilt of sin is found. All the stanzas, 363. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.